For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So yeah, we're in Nehemiah 9, talking about this issue of confession and repentance. I challenge you to find two churchier words that cause our flesh to recoil more than those two words. So, in the context, Nehemiah and the people have been rebuilding their spiritual lives. The nation of Israel has been regathering under the leadership of God, Nehemiah, to reestablish and to get back on the covenant plan, the covenant promise that God had made to Abraham. And we've been studying how they went through all this work, faced all this opposition, and now they're rediscovering the word of the Lord. The scriptures are being brought out. Last week we talked about how the scribe Ezra had come out, and all the people had begun to realize the richness of God's word and what it meant for their people, and that they are in the process of spiritual renewal. They are taking their place as the chosen people of God, and the message there is one of joy, one where the people are, as they understand how great God is and the great things that God has done to keep his promises to their people, that what he wants from them is for them to celebrate the fact that he has provided for them, the fact that he has been faithful to them, and that they have an amazing opportunity to be used by him to impact the entire world. So we get to chapter 9 then, and we read, now the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled. So we're still in the seventh month of the year. This was a big year in the Jewish calendar. And last week we talked about how the first day of the month was the day of trumpets. The 10th day was Yom Kippur, the day of atonement. And the 15th to the 22nd was this week-long camp out and celebration that the people were to have to celebrate the fact that God had brought them into the land. So as they're discovering the word of God, they're discovering all these tools, all these symbols that God has used to help them relate to and remember the faithfulness of God and his promises to Abraham. So they get through all of that. They take a day off, and then it says the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And this seems like a major downer after this big event. The whole idea of sackcloth and dirt, this was the cultural way for the people of Israel to express mourning, you know, the grief that they had. And so there's been all this cool stuff going on, and then all of a sudden they show up, and it says that they're mourning, and they're showing up with this negative focus, seemingly, to confess their sins and the iniquities of their father. And so why is that? How do those things fit together? Why confession now? It seems like they've already gotten back on track. They've already gotten into the word of the Lord. They're already doing these things. And it's now, after all this celebrating, now there's this sort of morose moment where the entire nation is mourning something and confessing, it says confessing their iniquities. Well, it turns out there's an unsettled issue between the people of Israel and God. This whole thing, remember, Israel had been this nation in this promised covenant relationship with God. And the terms of the covenant that God made with the people are pretty important, and they give us a clue as to what it is that's happening in this particular part of Nehemiah. If we go all the way back to Leviticus 26, we can learn some of the important details of this covenant relationship he had made with them as a nation. He said things like in Leviticus 26:3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, he says things like your crops will grow and you will have peace and your enemies won't be able to stand before you. He's basically saying, as you entrust yourselves to me, I will take care of your physical needs. I will take care of your national protection, and I will ensure that you have peace. But he goes on in the conditions here in Leviticus 26:11 and following, saying, moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, so that you would not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. But he says in 14, but if you do not obey me, and you do not carry out all of these commandments, your crops will not grow, you will not keep your land, and your enemies will carry you off. Which is exactly what had happened, that had initiated this entire sequence with the people of Israel being carried off into captivity in the north first by the Assyrians and Judah then by the Babylonians, which had led to 70 years of captivity. And then another 70 years now for the people in the time of Nehemiah to restoring their national identity. And now the temple is built, the walls are up, the people are returning to the word of the Lord, and they're seeing that this all happened exactly as God had told them it would, that he had warned them that if their ancestors rejected his covenant, that all of these things would happen. And so God has been completely consistent, completely faithful with the promises that he made to the people of Israel. Then we turn to 26 verse 40 and we see that he predicts that they would do this. He knows, even as he establishes them, that they are going to rebel, that they are going to be carried off, and that they are going to return. And he says, regarding their return, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. When they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord your God. And so the terms of this covenant, in many ways, are actually unconditional. Yes, there are things that they can do that will force God to discipline them and that will even forfeit their possession of the land as a nation. But even as they are spread out and even as they are captured, forced to live in a foreign land under a foreign ruler and a foreign culture, God says, even then I will not forget you. And I will keep my promise that I made to your forefathers. I will keep my promise to Abraham, not because you deserve it, because I'm the Lord your God. And I will come through even when you don't come through. Yes, there will be consequences to your breaking of this agreement, but I will see it through to the end. He says in 45, I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors whom I brought out of the land in Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their Lord, and I am their Lord. These are the statutes, ordinances, and laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. So you can imagine being a Jew in the time of Nehemiah, and as you're studying the scriptures, they're reading the book of Leviticus among a few others, and they're reading their stuff, and they're like, God knew this was going to happen all along. God made a provision for this. And he says that what we need to do then, as a people, as a nation, is come before him and acknowledge where we have broken this covenant. And that he's actually made a provision for us to get back on track as a people with the plan of God. As unfaithful as we have been, as far from God as we have traveled, we're not out. He has not rejected us. He can bring us back and we can pick up right where we left off with God and being able to play a part in his incredible plan for the salvation of the human race. And so Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem, what they're doing is that it says that they stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They're following God's instructions in the book of Leviticus. Now, this word confession has a lot of hang-ups for us, doesn't it? We live in a culture where this word has been used in a lot of different ways to portray God as this ugly, angry punisher. Or, you know, I think a lot of us don't even think about God when we think about confession. We think about an interrogation room and a bright light in someone's eyes, you know, in a good cop, bad cop scenario. You know, almost all the words that we have, all the meaning that we have related to this word confession are bad. You know, no one thinks, oh, confession, that's so freeing, right? But that is exactly what biblical confession is all about. This word in the Hebrew is yada. And what it means is declaration of a fact. To confess to the Lord is to declare the truth about you before Him. Now, one of the big questions that I think comes up immediately in all of this is, why does God care whether we confess or not? If He's all-powerful and all-knowing, He knows what the truth is. He doesn't need us to tell Him what the truth is. It's not like He's been ignorant to some of our sins and He's wondering what we're going to come up with. So what is it then? Why is it that God desires that we engage in this? Is this something where He's like, I know you're wrong, but I don't want to talk to you until you admit that you're wrong? Because that's what we're like. That's how we tend to relate to the people who wrong us. And so it's easy to go in that direction with it as well. Some people even think that you have to confess your sins in order to be forgiven. And every time that you commit some act of evil, whether how great or how small, you have to go to God and admit it, or else He will hold that against you and potentially judge you. But we know that that is not true. As New Testament believers, we understand that when we come into a relationship with Christ in faith, that all of our sins are forgiven for all time. That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if we don't need to confess our sins as believers in order to be forgiven, then what's the point? Well, one of the things is, if you are in rebellion against God, which ultimately is what sin is. If you're in rebellion against God, you're moving away from Him relationally. Okay? And we'll explain that more in a few minutes. But if you're moving away from God relationally, and you're refusing to acknowledge what you're doing is against His will, or even that there is something wrong, it's very difficult to make a course correction back toward Him. Because you're continually to reject the nature of who God is. The point of confession is not to appease God, to calm Him down in some way. The point of confession is to acknowledge that there's a problem in your life and that God's way is right. And as you come to that place, as you come to that position of understanding, you're actually now, instead of moving away toward God, away from God, you're moving toward Him relationally. One of the things that all of us notice is that when we have sin in our heart, when we have rebellion against God that's ongoing, and we're not owning it, we're not confessing it, we're not finally saying, God, Your way is right and my way is wrong, that we have this increased sense of guilt and shame. That the weight of our conscience is heavy upon us. And God wants us to confess because He wants us to experience freedom. When we turn to God and agree with Him and proclaim the truth of our own faults and our own failings, what we find is that guilt and shame is lifted because God is there with open arms, bringing us, drawing us into Himself. Confession is not for God. It's for you and it's for me. It helps us to recognize that there is alienation, that there is a wrong direction that we're headed in our lives, and helps us to turn back to God with open arms. Confession is for our benefit. It reminds us and it lifts us up and it frees us then to get back on track with God. confession then, in Psalm 32:5, David puts it this way: I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I didn't hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So confession, at the end of the day, is ultimately agreeing with God that we have sin. Now, I've been using this word sin a lot, right? And that is another one of those churchy words. That's another one of those words that's loaded with all these preconceptions about what it is to be a Christian. Sin, in the Hebrew, is the word chata, okay? And so we wrap up sin. Sin is the stuff that gets you sent to hell. Sin is evil. Sin is, you know, the thing that God wants us to feel guilty and terrible about, that's supposed to drive us to church on Sunday morning. But the word sin, the word chata, is actually a mathematical term. And it's important that we understand this. So many people don't understand the heart of a lot of these terms, because they've taken on sort of an unbiblical notion in and of themselves. Yes, sin is evil, sin is rebellion, but at the end of the day, sin is a mathematical term, and it means askew. Let me show you what I'm talking about. You know, the way that the word sin works is, you've got God and man, okay? And the will of God is this direct line that God makes who he is clearly known through his character. That is how we understand what right and wrong is. Without the character of God, without the word of God in our lives, good and evil become an arbitrary matter of opinion or perspective. But the idea that there is a greater being higher than ourselves who has responsibility for everything that he has made gives us a very objective understanding of right and wrong. So if you can imagine this line going from God to us, that this perfect line is the will of God and his goodness and his righteousness. Sin is askew from that. It's off course. And there are different sins that we can get into. There are different levels of course corrections that might need to be made. But the point is that if you get off course, whether it's a little bit or a lot, it can make a huge difference in terms of your destination. And so as we sin, we move away from God's perfect will for our lives and toward something else. Something that doesn't have who God is at the heart and at the center of our understanding. And so the people of Israel, what's happening with them right now is they are agreeing with God that they are off course. They had an understanding of who God is, of what his will for them was, and they've gone askew. And repentance and confession are how you make those course corrections. So the priests come out, everyone comes out, the Levites, and they confess the sins of Israel in this incredible prayer to God. And what I want to look at is at five aspects of confession that we can grab out of this incredible prayer of the people. So we get into verse 5 and it says, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the sea and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you." And so what we see here is that this idea of confession for these people in this context begins with an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. God is the one that we confess to because God is the ultimate owner of all things. And this is one of the more difficult aspects for us to wrestle with, because there's something deep within ourselves. There's something deep within our nature that makes us want to be our own God. We want to decide right and wrong for ourselves. We want to be the masters of our own destiny. We want to choose our own path. That's not what we were created for. We were created for being respondents in our relationship with God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We have an awesome purpose. We're created in the image of God. But we are not supposed to be the cosmic ultimate picture, determiner of what right and wrong is, because we didn't make this place. We don't own it. It's on loan from God. And so as the owner of all things, the reason we confess to Him is because He is the ultimate authority through which right and wrong are understood. He is the creator. We are the creature. And so a big and important part of confession is understanding the order of the universe. We are accountable to the owner of all things. And He has the right, as the originator and creator, to judge us accordingly. They go on, they say, "So you are the Lord, O God, who chose Abram and brought him from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. And you found his heart faithful before you made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, the Amorite, and the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give to his descendants." And so we recognize that what they're doing in their confession is that they're acknowledging the promises of God. They're saying, "We understand that you are sovereign, Lord, and we also understand that your word is true. That the situation we find ourselves in happened hundreds of years before any of us were born. This is all ultimately about a relationship and a promise that you made to our common ancestor, Abraham. And that you are following through with your plan, and we understand this plan because of your word, because you have revealed it to us, preserved it for us through the ages. And that we understand that there's even a problem. We wouldn't even know that there was a problem except for the fact that we have your word that tells us about this promise that you made to Abraham, this covenant you made with our ancestors, this plan that you have to bring about the salvation of the world through our people. We know about this, and we know that we've strayed from it because your word tells us what is good and what is true." And they go on in verse 8, "And you have fulfilled your promise. You are righteous." And so the fourth aspect here is, or the third is, the acknowledgement of God's faithfulness. They're looking at this situation and they're saying, "You've acted in complete agreement with the promises that you've made. You have done nothing here that has strayed from what you told us you were going to do. What we agreed to participate in, what we wanted to be a part of, that vision, you have been steadfast throughout this entire process. You are not the problem, God. You have not let us down. Yes, our enemies came in and destroyed us, but that's exactly what you said would happen if we broke our agreement with you. And we not only broke our agreement with you, we did it for a couple of hundred years. It's not like we screwed up once and then you came in with the Babylonians. It's that we rebelled against you in our hearts as a people, and we got so far away that we wouldn't even listen to you anymore. And so you did what you said you were going to do." And then at the end, there's his righteousness. That it's not only that God is faithful, that he follows through, but it's that God is good. He is the sovereign God. He is the owner and creator of all things with the right and the capacity and the ability to judge us. And he's also good. That what he does is in the best interest, not only of himself, but of his creation. That God is loving and good and right. And how fortunate are we that our Creator, who we are all beholden to and accountable to, also happens to be the most perfect, good, and righteous being in the universe. And so as we look at and as we assess the actions of God in this situation, as they, in their national identity, there might be a temptation here for them to be like, you know, "God, where were you in all of this? God, why did you let this happen? Why have you let our people fallen so far. What about your promises? But they recognize God has been consistent with his promises the whole way. And that everything that he has offered them, everything that he has tried to help them to see about who they are and about the way he wants to use them in other people's lives is a reflection of the goodness of God. Then through verse 9 through 37, we have to condense it because it's so long. They go through the entire history of the nation of Israel, showing and proclaiming God has been faithful and they have been faithless. And it takes on this "you, Lord, and our ancestors" kind of formula where it says things like, "You brought them out of slavery. They refused to listen. You gave them your law. They did not remember your deeds. You fed them. They made a golden calf. You did not forsake them. They were disobedient. You forgave them. They rebelled. You gave them land. We killed your prophets." The record here of wrongs is completely one-sided, isn't it? God continues in covenant faithfulness and goodness and righteousness and mercy and love to follow the plan with the people exactly as he promised Abraham. And they again and again and again rebel against him and attempt to seize power and become their own gods, which puts them off course. And so the fifth point here is that they acknowledge how they have been unfaithful in contrast to God's faithfulness. The problem here, Lord, is not you, it's us. And this is so important because this is so easy, this is so pertinent for you and I. Because as we look at many of us here, most of us here, if not all of us here, have no problem saying, you know, I'm not perfect. There are things in my life that are askew from the will of God. I have sin. I recognize that. But we are so quick then, once we acknowledge that fact, to point the finger at blame at others rather than ourselves. Yeah, you know, I have a temper problem, but, you know, I wasn't raised the right way, you know. Or, you know, I have issues in my life. I'm not a completely honest person, but that's just to protect myself. And if you had been raised the way that I was raised and you came from where I came from, you would be a liar too. And while there may be some sense of legitimacy to the fact that we are created, that we grow up in fallen environments and we find evil and wicked ways to protect ourselves, it doesn't change the fact that we are ultimately the ones who decide how to live our lives. And we are responsible before God for what it is that we do because he is perfect. You can live a life, you can be raised in an environment where you have these problems or you've taken on these bad habits, but whether you continue in those bad habits or not is entirely an issue of will. And we need to come to the point where we recognize, you know, maybe I have good reasons for some of the bad things that I've done, but those are not good reasons anymore. That I can stand before you, Lord, now that I have you in my life, now that I have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling inside of me, and I want to say to you, Father, that the problems in my life, the problems that I have as a person, and the ways that I am off course and that I am askew, are entirely a result of my choices. Now we're in a place where we have truly set ourselves up to experience freedom. Just as the nation of Israel is owning their mistakes and their covenant unfaithfulness to God. We read in 38 that now because of all this, we are making an agreement, the people say in their prayer to the Lord, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. They're essentially saying, we're renewing our covenant with you. We're going to put it down on paper, and we're all going to sign it. And the signing of this agreement is a commitment to change their behavior. They have agreed with God that they have been askew. They have proclaimed and owned their own covenant unfaithfulness. And now they are moving in action to say to God, we don't want our own way any longer, Lord. We want your way. And that is repentance. Another churchy word. That when we hear it, has all this baggage loaded into it. Repentance, at the end of the day, is having acknowledged the truth, confession, agreeing with God, and coming in line with His will. And this picture rounds out very nicely when we look at the Hebrew. The Hebrew word for repentance is shub, and it means to correct your course. This whole sin thing has a lot of nautical implications to it, doesn't it? That when we sin, we go off course, we go askew from the perfect will of God for our lives. And when we repent, we have the opportunity to make a course correction and head back toward Him. What a beautiful picture of the reality, of the way it is that God has enabled us to relate to Him. God's call on you and God's call on me is as simple as recognize that you're off course, admit it, and then head back toward me because I'm right there waiting for you. I'm your destination, God is saying. See, we think confession and repentance are about feeling the weight. You know, that what God wants is for us to be heavy and sullen, to be bore down upon and to feel squished, you know, until finally the pain is so great that we relent and say, I can't take it anymore. But that's not who God is. That's not how He works. 2 Cor 7:10 says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The one that wants to kill you with guilt. The one that wants to bear down on you so that you can't breathe. So that you wake up in the middle of the night in a panic. Is the world system. Is the world without God. God's ways are for you to experience the freedom and the weight lifted from your conscience through confession and repentance. Repentance is not motivated. Godly repentance is not motivated by guilt. It's motivated by love. Romans 2:4, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. God knows how we work. He knows that if He bears down on us, that we would just rebel even more. The only way to the human heart, the only way to break the yoke of slavery that we are under, according to the Scriptures, is love. Move toward someone who's in rebellion, who's acting out, who's evil, and love them unconditionally, which means acknowledging that what they're doing is bad, while at the same time accepting them and offering them an off-ramp off this crazy gerbil wheel of iniquity. Not everyone will accept the offer, but so many will when they realize this is the way to break the vicious chain of a selfish life that leads to pain and misery. That's God's will for all of us, is that we would experience that freedom. God desires that all people choose out of judgment and into a personal relationship with Him. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about His promise. Some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God's desire is that each and every one of us would change our course and head back toward Him. He's not going to kick open the door. He's not going to drag you kicking and screaming and force you. He's not going to hijack your boat. But He will be a beacon of light. standing on the shore, guiding you home into the person, into the creation, into the glory that He intended for you when He knit you together in your mother's womb. It's up to you to decide whether you want to move toward God or away from God. And there are consequences for both. So one thing, you know, we need to think about here is if you are experiencing that crushing weight of guilt and shame in your life right now, it may very well be because you have unconfessed, unrepentant sin. You know, some of us here this morning might be feeling like, you know, sometimes we show up to church on Sunday morning as a last-ditch effort, right? Some of you here this morning may be that desperate that you actually just picked the church and walked in this morning hoping to find some kind of comfort, some kind of answer, because you have made such a mess of your life. And the answer is in confession and repentance. The answer is in acknowledging that you have been in rebellion with the Lord and moving toward Him because of His love. That God loves you. He has led you here this morning so that you could hear this truth. He loves you and is waiting for you with open arms to allow Him to come into your life so that He can give you real purpose and real love and real mercy. And He does not expect you to change before you understand what that is, because it is the love of God that leads you to repentance. You will not be able to change until you have had a radical, eye-opening experience of being loved by the Creator God of the universe. David put it this way in Psalm 32. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Have you ever felt that way? I have. But I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you at the time when you may be found. The freedom, he says, that he experiences by finally relenting and turning to God and saying, I am a sinner, I cannot do this, creates this overwhelming sense of love and gratitude and peace. So the takeaway here is confess that you're a sinner and repent. I never thought I'd put it that way, that bluntly, in a teaching like this. But we've taken the time to understand what these terms really mean. Agree with God that you're askew and change your course. That's the way the Bible talks about this. We have to let go of all those false understandings. The idea of the confession room with the bright light and God pointing His finger at us in judgment. And understand that it is a loving Father who's calling us home. Who's calling us back into what He hopes will respond to, into a loving personal relationship with Him. That's what confession and repentance and sin are all about. Romans puts it this way, Romans 10:8-11. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. I know that you've received a lot of false promises in your day. There have been a lot of quick fixes that many people have tried to sell you. I know that so many of us have pursued wrong things to fulfill our lives, whether it's money or drugs or sex or power or whatever it is, entertainment. We've sought fulfillment in each and every one of these things, anything rather than confessing that there is something greater than ourselves that we are beholden to. And each and every one of them has disappointed us, hasn't it? We're still looking. We're still searching to find that one thing that won't let us down. And the all-powerful creator God of the universe, the author of the Bible, is telling you, this is the one thing where you will not be disappointed. Coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Asking Him into your life. After we become Christians, sometimes we refuse to repent. And so one of the things that sometimes even keeps us from becoming Christians is the belief that, okay, I can agree with God that this is wrong, and I can say I don't want to do this anymore, but you know what? I'm just going to keep doing it. And the answer is God knows. It's not like God is like, okay, you know, change your course, and then we're locked in, and everything is going to be great forever. He's no fool. He's been watching you your entire life. He knows that your intentions are good, but in the action, you're going to fall short. And this is the way for all of us. I didn't become a Christian. I must have heard this good news of Jesus Christ a dozen times as a teenager. And I thought, I'm not going to become a Christian because I'm not ready to stop sinning yet. And I don't want to be a hypocrite. You know, I see a lot of Christians who are hypocrites because they sin. And I thought, you know, if I'm going to become a Christian one day, that's going to mean I'm going to have to stop sinning. And, you know, what a lie. We are Christians because we're sinners. The very fact that we need a Savior should tell you to watch out because we are evil. We are striving together in the fight against that sin. And that is ultimately what repentance is. Is agreeing with God that it's wrong, agreeing with God that we want to change our ways, and then accepting His forgiveness when we fail, and then getting right back up and fighting the good fight again. Not being discouraged, but pressing on toward the goal. Becoming a Christian or repenting is not a pledge to be perfect. And we definitely see that played out. There's three more chapters in Nehemiah. Most of it is lists of people, and I won't accost you with that for the next few weeks. It's lists of generations of family that returned. But there's a few nuggets that come in, and it turns out, even after this huge movement and the power of God and the way that they interact with the Word of God and all the things that are going on in their lives, it turns out that they still have tons of problems. They're breaking the Word of the Lord all over the place. But as it happens, they acknowledge it, they return to the Lord, and they continue to grow. Becoming the covenant people of God doesn't mean that they will no longer sin. That as they sin, they will repeatedly turn back to the Lord again and again in confession and repentance. One of my favorite ways that they sin is Nehemiah actually goes back to Persia and resumes his role as the cupbearer. And he comes back years later to find Tobiah the Ammonite living in the temple of God. You can imagine, Tobiah the Ammonite was Sanballat's right-hand man, right? The guys who had been fighting them the whole way. You know, Nehemiah comes back later for a visit, and this guy is set up in the courthouse of the temple of God in a room that was designed for storing grain offerings. This enemy of the people of God has somehow, through influence and fear or whatever, set up shop there. That's how far away, despite all that people have seen, but despite all that they have acknowledged, we can still go that far away. And Nehemiah obviously comes in and says, that is not right. And he takes all Tobiah's stuff and throws it out on the porch of the Lord. But the people continue to recognize that they are off course. What doesn't happen for many more years is that the people get off course and refuse to respond to the call of God to correct their course and bring them home. The takeaway here for each and every one of us is to experience freedom from guilt and shame and the spiritual poverty of sin. If you're a fellow believer here this morning who's stuck, and maybe you've been stuck for many years, it may be that the next step forward for you, the thing that will break the logjam of your spiritual life, is confession and repentance. And I would urge you to seek out someone in your life, not someone who's just going to be a yes man, but someone who will come alongside, who will put their arms around you, no matter how ugly your rebellion has been, and lift you up in prayer as a fellow brother and sister and show you love so that you can experience the freedom of repentance. Share with the heart with someone who can help.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.